Tonight we are in Psalm 50. We are 12, no, maybe we're only 8 Psalms into book 2 of the Psalms. Psalm 2, I think, is 30. Book 2 of the Psalms is 30 Psalms from Psalm 42 to 72.
I can't follow.
What?
I can't follow that.
That's okay. It's 72. So anyway, tonight we are in Psalm 50. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 50. The Mighty One, the Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he might judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So like the previous psalm, Psalm 49, God desires that all people hear him. He has graciously, throughout his revelation to mankind, desired for human beings to know his will, his righteousness, his mercy, his grace, and his coming judgment. He desires the people to know. He doesn't want the people of the earth to be caught by surprise when these things occur. And the words that he wants them to hear includes, among other things, solemn warning of inevitable fiery judgment. That's so astounding when you think of it. Yes, God is a God of love, and God is the God who gave his Son to this world so that we might escape that fiery perdition that is to come. But he is a God of justice, and he is a God of perfect righteousness and judgment. And he cannot abide sin. And he cannot allow sinful human beings to dwell with him. So for us to have an eternal destiny in his presence, sin must be judged. And the only ones who in that fiery day of judgment who have hope are those who are his saints. Now saints just means called out ones. Those who through faith in God, and specifically through faith in his Son, Jesus, are saints called out from the world to God. And he not only speaks to the world, but then he goes directly to addressing Israel, his chosen people. God is not done with Israel. I think we know that since 1948 especially. After 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed and when the whole nation really was dispersed, many people for two millennia almost thought that God was done with Israel. But there were certain very diligent Bible students and teachers who knew that the promises of God toward Israel were as sure and as certain as the promises to the church. In fact, one could not be true without the other. And his promises to Israel, to his people Israel, and to Jerusalem were forever. So there was a time when Israel was set aside. But now Israel is back in the land. The people are back in the land. They are speaking their own language. They are within their ancient borders. And while the church is still here, yes, God is dealing with the world at this point in time, primarily through the church. But the stage is being set, I believe, for the church being taken out of here. And for the world to once again see that Israel is God's vehicle in the world. So he addresses Israel and declared to all his people the nature of acceptable versus empty worship. Throughout Israel's history, they were guilty of drawing near to God with their lips, but in their hearts, they were far from him. And God knows. God, nothing is hidden from the Lord. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, the book of Hebrews says. So then he goes from addressing the world to addressing Israel. Then he addresses the wicked, specifically those who reject his law, those who reject him, those who reject a relationship with him through faith. And these same people, they may speak of his law, they may tout the fact that they are professed followers of his law, but inside they reject its substance. They are people who claim godliness, the New Testament says, but in their hearts they deny the power thereof. There are many in the world today, in the church today, who are professed believers, and whatever their motives are, it is not true faith and trust in God. So he is speaking to the wicked, and ultimately, the wicked, from God's perspective, in the context of this psalm, are those who hate the truth. I look around in the world today, and I see that more and more. There is this vehement rejection of truth, especially absolute truth. And the world as a whole, and I think Western culture as a whole, has this view of those who claim that there is such thing as absolute truth. They are attentive to marginalize us, to put us outside the mainstream. And I believe this tendency, this trend, will grow worse and worse as the last days approach. And then he proceeds from speaking to the wicked to a final warning about what is to come. And he contrasts that final warning with a glorious hope. I love how the psalm tells us like it is, but doesn't leave us there hanging with this impending doom over our heads, but contrast that doom for believers with a glorious hope of heaven. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 6. Now it says this is a psalm of Asaph. That's the attribution. This is the first of Asaph's psalms in the book of Psalms. 12 others are said to be psalms of Asaph. Some were clearly dedicated to him rather than he being the author. The reason I say that is based on their time of writing. If this is the Asaph that was spoken of during David's reign, during the exile period when some of these psalms were dedicated to him, he clearly could not have been around at that point. So some were dedicated rather than authored by him based on the time of their writing. And as I mentioned, he was, we find out in the history books of the Bible, the 1 and 2 Samuel, he was David's chief musician. His role in the temple worship was a worship leader. And he was a lyricist. He wrote songs and he was a musician. David was those things as well, by the way. He goes on to say, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down." Notice that. The Mighty One. That's one of the titles that the psalmist uses here for Yahweh, the great I Am. And then he goes on to say, "The Mighty One, God." Now, this is not the name of God. This is God, the being, who is the ultimate power in the universe. And then he goes, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord." Now, we know when we see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in our Bibles, that is the transliteration of the Hebrew term Yahweh, or Yahweh. I'm not exactly sure how it's pronounced. It's what has become to known the Tetragrammaton. It's the unpronounceable name of God. Unpronounceable to Orthodox Jews in any event. It means the great I Am, the eternal one, the ever-existing one, the one who exists because he exists. It is the name by which he identified himself by name to Moses. So he is the Mighty One. He is God. He is the great I Am. He has spoken and called to the whole earth from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, from morning till evening, all the hemispheres, all the peoples, all the latitudes and longitudes. And this is part of his mercy, his desire to, for all the world to hear. Now we know from the book of Revelation that there will come another time, especially a supernatural time during the tribulation period, when there will be a great angel that will apparently circumnavigate the globe. I think of it in close Earth orbit, announcing to all peoples, tribes, nations, and tongues, likely in their own languages, the glorious everlasting gospel. So even during this tribulation period, the upcoming period of the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting earth, God will still speak the gospel to all those willing to hear. This is his mercy and his love. He is the only God who reaches down to lowly creatures who have rejected him. All other religions, aside from Christianity, speak of how human beings must reach up to God through performance of the law, through performance of rituals or ceremonies, through a massive checklist of what you can do and what you can't do. Christianity is the singular religion that speaks of what length God has gone by sending his own Son to reach down to us, to make himself known. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And the Gospels and the New Testament epistles portray Jesus in a gloriously fulfilled portrait for us, so that we can know God through his Son. And again, that's his love and his mercy, reaching down to us who have, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To us who have rejected him, born in sin. He goes on to say, the psalmist does, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens above." This is saying that, beginning in Jerusalem, from Zion, he shall come in the perfection of beauty. I love that. We human beings have a concept of beauty because God has given it to us. We have a perception of holiness because God has given it to us. Now, I know holiness means different things to different people, but one of the things that ties the beauty of the perfection of beauty and holiness together is that holiness is elsewhere described as beautiful. God's holiness is beautiful. And I think of some kind of radiant glory that is the essence of God's being set apart from sinful humanity and sin-filled creation. There's something about the holiness of God that is radiant and beautiful beyond words. I know that in my own life prior to becoming a Christian, when I thought of the word holy, I thought of boring or judgmental or tedious or killjoy. It is none of those things. We learn from Scripture that holiness is that which sets God apart from sin and evil and suffering. And through faith in Christ, we are partakers of His holiness. That means ultimately we will have our eternal destiny, not in fiery damnation, but in heaven with God. So from Jerusalem, He shall come forth in the perfection of beauty that shines forth. I love that. He will come, and He shall not keep silent. He has never kept silent. Even during those 400 intertestamental years when there was no prophet speaking between Malachi and John the Baptist, God spoke to His people. He spoke to individual hearts. And He was preparing the world for the coming of His Son. And as He comes, as He shines forth, as He shall not keep silent, tempestuous flaming fires of judgment proceed before Him. I picture this. Sometimes you think of a rocket lifting off and all the exhaust fumes coming out the back. As a kid, I was in Florida when Apollo 11 launched, and we were miles away from Cape Kennedy. It was called Cape Kennedy at that time. And yet we saw that Apollo booster take off into the sky. And the light and the sound were overwhelming. And even from miles away, that glow was brighter than the sun. Now, I think of what is being described here as that in reverse. The fire proceeds forward from God. When He comes, that fire clears everything out of His way. That's the picture, I think, that is being drawn here. And in so doing, in coming from Jerusalem in the perfection of beauty, in shining forth and not keeping silent in this tempestuous flaming fire of judgment, He calls out to heaven as a witness. He calls out to the entire creation to witness His forthcoming judgment. And then it says, and to the earth, excuse me, that He may judge His people. And He calls out to His people, gather My saints together to Me, those who have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. I imagine that's part of the command to the heavenly host. Gather My people to Me. Gather My saints together to Me, those who have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare His, God's, righteousness, for God Himself is judge. And then that wondrous Hebrew phrase, Selah, which means pause and consider. So He calls to the earth to gather together His people, His saints. As I mentioned, saints are called out ones. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are saints, by the very definition of that word. And He's calling out to those who practice the covenant sealed by sacrifice, specifically to the Jewish people who have the covenant of sacrifice, particularly during this time this psalm was written. God chose the Jewish people. He chose Abraham and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's descendants to be His witnesses to the world. And through the covenant of sacrifice, He displayed to His covenant people and to the world the heinousness of sin by requiring blood sacrifices day in and day out, morning and evening. And it was those sacrifices done with a pure heart that enabled Him to dwell with His chosen people. So those who practice the covenant sealed by sacrifice, and He calls them to judge them. And prior to this judgment, the heavens themselves are going to declare that he is worthy to judge, that he is the ultimate in righteousness. Now we know from the New Testament that this judgment will take place by the Son of Man, which is even more of a mercy, because Jesus became a man and was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And it is he who will be the executor, or the executor, I should say, of God's judgment. Now, the first time he came as propitiation for sin, so that we could be declared righteousness in him. But he's coming again as king and judge, and he will execute justice on the earth. And it is God himself who is judge. Now, again, I mentioned that the New Testament, in combination with this verse, proves that Jesus is God, because Jesus is judge. And there's no contradiction in Scripture, and the Psalm says God himself is judge. And notice that. It's not just God is judge, God himself. It's a double emphasis there. And all of that, all of his judgment forthcoming, and all of his desire for the world to hear, we are to pause and meditate or consider these things. Moving on, verses 7 to 13. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. Again, the call to hear. The previous psalm and this psalm, very important to God, that the world hears. And this time specifically, he wants Israel to hear. He wants Israel to hear the list of offenses he has against them, to testify against them. And he starts this by saying, I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. See, he declares who he is first. I am God, and most emphatically, I am your God. He declares who he is and who he is specifically to them. And while they are following at this point in time the ritual sacrifices, they're done with an empty heart. They're not done with a whole heart. He says in Isaiah regarding this, they draw near me with their lips, but in their hearts they are far from me. And their sacrifices have become an abomination. The hypocrisy of outward worship is an abomination to God. And he's hereby accusing Israel of that very thing. These sacrifices, they're not done with a whole heart, and therefore they are worthless, because there's no real devotion or faith in God. They're just empty ritual. That is so easy to happen. It is so easy for us as human beings to think it's the ritual themselves that I'm needing, when it's the heart behind the ritual. What I find, especially in the New Testament, is this repeated focus on the inward versus the outward. When we become Christians, God, through His Spirit, begins to transform us from the inside out. It may start with a dramatic outward manifestation. I know, because I'm such a thick-headed man, when I first became a Christian, even I noticed that there was a change in me. And my vocabulary changed, my worldview changed, my desires changed, and it was stark, the contrast, and overnight. That's not always the case. I think God did it in my case, because as I said, I needed something like a kick to the side of the head to make me know it was real. But it isn't the outward that God is concerned about. It's the inward. And while there are still struggles in the believers, flesh and spirit against each other, flesh lust against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, Paul says, so that we do not do the things that we wish. Oh, how often I have been there, not doing the things that I wish. There is this inward transformation, and the outward rituals that we may practice, the outward sacraments, if you will, if they're not motivated by what is inward, a changed heart, a new heart, they're empty, they're meaningless. And then he goes on to say, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Again, it isn't the outward God is looking for. He doesn't take part in the sacrifices. Although the Jews were, they basically ended up being barbecues where they shared their meal with God in some sense. But that isn't what God's purpose is. He's not a drinker of blood. He's not a consumer of animal flesh. He looks for the inward motivation that motivates or drives or energizes those outward rituals. And he says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't let you know. Every beast is mine. I own all the animals in creation. I own all of creation. I own all the world. And he doesn't require the shedding of blood for the purposes of drinking blood. He doesn't require the death of the innocent animals for the purposes of eating those animals. And apparently, that's what some of the Jews he is testifying against seem to believe, that God required those things as sustenance in some way. Certainly that was true of the pagan worshippers around Israel. They believed that the gods, in fact, consumed those things through the priests. So his purpose in the sacrifices wasn't what they thought, or wasn't how they thought erroneously at this time. The purpose of the sacrifices were, as they have always been, to graphically illustrate the rebellion and cost of sin. The whole Jewish legacy floated on a sea of animal blood, day in and day out. And it was only through that covering of the blood that they and God were able to coexist. So when they perverted that and did it just as an outward ritual, that was no longer effective. And then verse 14 and 15. He says, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. I mentioned in the introduction that part of this psalm provides us with an illustration of acceptable versus empty worship. This, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High, this is true acceptable worship. This is worship in spirit and truth. And it's reaffirmed in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore, by Him, by Jesus, let us, we who believe, offer continually the sacrifice of praise to God. Praise is considered now, in the New Testament economy, sacrifice of praise. It's a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. He's going to end this psalm by saying, He who offers praise glorifies me. This is part of that. So rather than the first fruits of the field, rather than animal sacrifices, through the once for all fulfilled sacrifices of Jesus Christ, now our portion of worship is to offer the sacrifice of praise. It's a good thing because there's no more temple to offer official sacrifices to. There's no more place to do so. But we need, because wherever we are, we can worship in spirit and truth. We need not go to a place, because our place is inward. Our place is in the hearts. That is where the kingdom of God is now present. And we don't have to gather our crops and offer them as the ancient Hebrews did. No. The fruit of our lips, thanksgiving, is considered part of the worship and sacrifice. That is the true, acceptable sacrifice to God. Call upon me, he continues, in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. This is one, the first of two times he will tell us how we glorify him. We glorify God by calling on him in time of trouble. Isn't that fascinating? God does not wish us to be pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps kind of people. God does not wish us to be reliant on ourselves. God is glorified when we rely on him. And notice what the result of true worship is. When we call upon him in the day of trouble, when we worship God as God in dependence and reliance upon him with praise and thanksgiving rather than some outward ritual, what's the response? He says, call out to me and I will deliver you. What a tremendous encouragement and promise for us. Call out to me in the time of trouble and I will deliver you. Now, I admit, from my human perspective, there are times when I don't feel delivered from my troubles. And I have witnessed precious believers go through times of trouble where the only deliverance is being taken from this life into the next. But that is deliverance as well. For us, for believers, for Christians, we are destined for a place so much more than this life that the pass from this life into the next is true deliverance. So while it may seem that death isn't a deliverance for a believer, death certainly is a deliverance. Those of our loved ones, those we love who have passed on in this life and who are believers in Jesus Christ, I know it sounds cliche, but they are truly in a far, far better place. And, gloriously, we will be reunited with them, either when the Lord takes us up in the rapture or when we ourselves pass from this life. So his response to true worship, he will deliver us. And in that very deliverance, he is glorified. When God delivers us through that valley of the shadow of death, when we have called upon him and relied upon him and trusted him and have gotten through the valley of the shadow of death, that glorifies God. And when God is glorified, we please him. He says the same thing in Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. What's the prerequisite? Call out to me and I will answer you. Why would you call out to someone whom you do not truly believe in or whom you truly do not worship? No, the worship is the prerequisite to the calling out. And the calling out is the prerequisite to being delivered. In all such, that chain of events glorifies God. Verses 16 to 21. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? He shifts now from the saints and Jerusalem and Israel to the wicked, wherever they may be. And he defines the wicked here as those who reject him in their heart. You can say anything you want, profess any faith or belief you want, but if it's not from the heart, it's wicked. And you are wicked. And Jesus told the Pharisees, who were the ultimate examples of professing faith, that they will die in their sins because they did not believe in him. And they did not. He says, you search the scriptures for them, you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me, and you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And that is wickedness. So he speaks to the wicked, those who reject him in their hearts, again, regardless of what their mouths may speak. And notice a characteristic of the wicked. They hate instruction in the truth. Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. I picture someone who is resentful of a Bible study, for instance. I've had that at work where I used to give a Bible study. People thought it was something else and they would come to the study and they would be like, well, it's really what it says it is. It's really a Bible study. And their attitude was resentful. And they did not want to hear. And they never showed up again. And I pictured them listening to the words with a hard heart and deaf ears, dull of hearing. And hearing the words and not receiving them, casting them behind them, not worthy of consideration. That's a characteristic of the wicked. Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. And he says, what right, O wicked, you who hate instruction and cast my word behind you, what right have you to claim any affiliation with me? Any alliance with me, because you hate my word, you hate my truth, you cast those things that I desire the whole world to hear behind you. So what right do you have to declare me or to declare of me? Why? Because they were hypocritical. They drew near him perhaps with their lips, but they were far from him with their heart. He goes on, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These are very specific accusations that God has against the wicked. They witness thieves and consent to them. I see that more and more in the world. But there's the bystander effect or the cheering on effect when there's really civil disruptions going on. You witness and consent to thieves. And rather than cast out adulterers, you're partakers with them. And the world today in our culture, sexual fidelity in a man and woman marriage relationship is fast becoming, in the eyes of the world, an evil. The world now is concerned with what gender you identify and what public restroom you use, rather than promote and encourage marital fidelity. So they don't cast out adulterers, they become partakers with them, and they participate in their sin. And you constantly speak evil, God says of the wicked. And you lie. And you defame. Very specific accusations here. And you slander even your brother with false accusations. Brother against brother. Mother-in-law against daughter. Daughter against mother-in-law. Mother. That's what Jesus said would happen. Jesus said, I did not come but to bear a sword, to divide light from darkness, truth from error, righteousness from evil. And the accusation is you do all of these specific evils for your own gain and the opposite of godliness. These things you have done, and I kept silent, he says. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. He's saying to the wicked, you think because I kept silent, because you got away with it, that I did not see. And because of that, you imagine, I'm altogether like you. What a statement of a sinner's arrogance. God is like us. That's why it is easier for the world to worship a false idol. Because false gods, whether there's an actual statue of them or not, in the world today, false gods are of the imagination more than actual false pagan idols. But they're gods of human beings' own imaginations. Gods that it, the big guy upstairs, the boss man. That is an imaginative description of God that comes from a sinful human heart. Because once we understand the holiness and righteousness of God, our response is as all who have come face to face with Him. Fall on our faces in dust and ashes. Repent in dust and ashes. Just like Daniel, like Peter, like Isaiah. He says, you think because I kept silent, I did not see. You imagine I'm altogether like you. And again, they're arrogance. But I will rebuke you. I will render judgment. And rebuke is a very strong word in this context. Judge. And ultimately judge for all eternity. And he says, set them in order before your eyes. That's a Hebraism for accuse you to your face. That's what the NIV says. I will accuse you to your face. You didn't hide from me. I saw, and I'm keeping a ledger, a perfect and holy and righteous ledger, and the day will come when you will be judged by your own deeds and your own actions and your own words. And the only alternative is to be judged in Jesus Christ, where our sin was put on Him and the price for our sin was paid on the cross. So He says, you thought I was altogether like you. You thought you're getting away with it. But I will judge you. And I will accuse you to your face. And Romans says, every mouth will be stopped. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every mouth will be stopped indicates that when the accusations are brought, there will be no defense. People will be unable to refute the accusations. I don't know how that specific interplay will take place, but I almost picture like a 3D video presentation of the person doing the very things that they're claiming they're innocent of, where there's absolutely nothing that can be said in their defense. So the choice for the world is either have our sin judged in Christ on the cross, or be judged by our own every word, every action that we ourselves are guilty of. Now the last two verses. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. So consider this. Consider all that went before about the coming judgment, about the accusations of the wicked, about God's judgment, but also tempered with His mercy and His fervent desire for all to hear the solemn warnings. So consider all that, and consider this as well. Consider the following statement, lest I destroy you without hope of deliverance. Notice how graphic that is. Lest I tear you in pieces. Not even cut. Tear. Those sinners who thought that God was just like them, those sinners who thought they were getting away with their sin and their wickedness, they don't realize, or they refuse to believe, despite God's warning, that what was done in the dark will be revealed in the light. And what was shouted in secrets will be revealed on the rooftops. So the final warning is this. And it's an encouragement as well. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. Soak that in for a second. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. When we are truly thankful to God, that's the sacrifice of praise. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We glorify God. Again, not as some ritual, not as some polite, divine, human interaction, but thankfulness from the heart. We glorify God. Like when we call out to Him in times of trouble, that also glorifies God. This is the God we serve. A God who is blessed and is glorified when we need Him. And when we trust in Him in that need. A God who is blessed and glorified when we praise Him from our whole heart. In worshiping in spirit and truth. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. Do you want to know how to please God? Well, we know without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So we know we need faith. But you know what an outworking of that faith is? Praise. And that praise glorifies God. So soak that in. Meditate on that. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, God says. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. This is the only truth that matters. He who acknowledges me, who lives by my word, to him I will show myself, not as judge, which is all the wicked will see, but as Savior. Now the beauty of the gospel is that we know we can't order our conduct aright in and of ourselves. It's not possible. But God has given us His Spirit. And therefore we are capable of not sinning. And while we will sin and we do sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins to Him. So this is the beauty of the God that we save, that we serve, I should say, and who saves us. This is the perfection of beauty that the psalmist talked about in the very beginning. And as I said, it is the only truth that matters. He who acknowledges God, who trusts in Him, who lives by His word, to him I will show myself, not as judge, but as Savior. So what have we learned? Well, we learned that the cry of God's heart is to save. He wants the whole world to know. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But not all will be saved. We've learned that from God's perspective, true worship and righteousness before Him is not empty outward ritual. Ritual doesn't matter. But worship from the heart in spirit and truth. And all else is hypocrisy and, in reality, self-worship. We worship ourselves for performing the ritual. We've learned that God warns repeatedly that though He may appear silent, though He may, in mercy, forestall His judgment, that judgment is coming. And while the wicked are allowed to exist for the time being, He will judge them on that day, and they will be the equivalent of torn in pieces. And we've also learned again gloriously that the only escape is through His Son, Jesus, who took upon Himself the sin of the world, our sin, upon that cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we, through His righteousness, may become His righteousness in Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You. We ask, Father, that You would enable this psalm to sink down into our hearts and transform our minds, renew our minds into the image of Your Son. Father, we thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. There you go.